This evening, if you would, turn to Joel chapter 3 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we're going to be finishing up, to me, this really fascinating book. Joel is really a study in prophecy. And tonight we'll finish this up looking at the last chapter. And at this point, the people of God have turned back to God, and God is blessing them. We saw last time that God has poured His Spirit upon them in the last days, that He's going to restore them. And this evening, what we're going to see is really two main points, two main divisions. First of all, the judgment of the nations, those who rebel against God, who are fighting against Him. We're going to be told that they're going to be gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and God is going to judge them there. And the next division is really dealing with the nation of Israel, the restoration of Israel. God restoring not only the land, but the people, pouring His Spirit out upon them. And so the book ends really on a high note. Instead of ending with Israel in a backslidden condition, with no king and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, the book of Joel ends really with the Lord ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And so with that said, let's begin looking at verse 1 of Joel chapter 3 and see what the Lord has for us this evening. We read, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." Let's stop there just for a minute. The near fulfillment of this speaks of the return from the Babylonian captivity. Remember, at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel is not in captivity, nor is the southern kingdom of Judah in captivity. But they will. The Assyrians will come and take the northern kingdom away. The Babylonians will come and take the southern kingdom away. That hasn't happened yet, but when they do get taken away, they'll return back to the land. But there's more to it than that. Much more. And I think, in a sense, Joel is speaking of the days that we are living in. God has brought His people back into the land of Israel. Back on May 14th, 1948, this dead, this lifeless nation came back to life again, just as God said it would. Back in Ezekiel chapter 37, we've studied this already, but the Lord tells Ezekiel, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." That's a partial fulfillment. I think really the long term, the complete fulfillment, is seen at the end of the tribulation period as the Lord calls His people back into the land. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 24:31. He said that He's going to send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they're going to gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so when the Lord returns to set up His kingdom, the Jews from all over the world are going to be gathered together. And today we are seeing many Jews return back to Israel, but not all of them. But at the end of the tribulation period, they will all be gathered in Israel. In Jeremiah 30, verse 3, we're told, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So the short-term fulfillment is really seen in their return from their captivity in Babylon. The next phase really is their return after their Roman dispersion, when Rome came in and dispersed them throughout the world. On May 14, 1948, they came back in the land. But really the complete fulfillment will come as the Lord returns to set up His kingdom here on the earth. So verse 2 says that, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." Now again, this is taking place after the Battle of Armageddon. At the end of the tribulation period, the Lord is returning to set up His kingdom. And the people are now going to be judged in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Valley of Decision in Joel 3:14. Now, understand, this Valley of Decision is not a place where the people are going to decide. They've already made their choice. It is the Lord who is going to judge them. In fact, the name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges, and that's exactly what's going to take place. Yahweh will judge them. Now, some say that this valley that is spoken, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, is the Kidron Valley, which is a possibility. But when you think of the huge numbers of people that are going to be gathered together for this judgment, it seems like there needs to be a bigger valley. And possibly what we see here is the valley that's created when the Lord comes back in Zechariah 14:4, where it says that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. This valley that's created when the Lord returns, places a foot on the Mount of Olives, could be the valley of Jehoshaphat. It could be the valley of judgment, spoken of here in Joel chapter 3. Now, how are these people going to be judged? I mean, what is the standard? I truly believe that the standard will be God's Word. You see, God's Word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it cuts right to the heart of the matter. And I think it will be the instrument that sentences men to everlasting punishment, or to bring them to everlasting life. You see, Jesus said it in John chapter 5 to the religious leaders, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, the religious leaders were very good at studying the Scriptures. They missed, though, what the Scriptures were speaking of. They're speaking of Jesus. And we see a lot of that today, where people read the Scriptures and they see the Beatitudes. Oh, this is a great way to live. If we could only live this way, God would accept us. You can't live that way. God desires us to, and by His Spirit we can, but you can't do it on your own, and it doesn't get you into heaven. The Scriptures are testifying of Jesus. Are you broken in spirit, realizing that you can't come to into heaven without the Lord? There's no way. I mean, really, as we get into Matthew in a few months here, we'll see what the Beatitudes are really all about. And if you reject Jesus, you're negating God's Word that testifies of Jesus, and you are condemned to the lake of fire. From Genesis through Revelation, it speaks of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, speaking of the virgin birth. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac are conducting a little reenactment of what's going to happen a few thousand years down the road, where Abraham goes to offer his only begotten son, Isaac. And you can go on and on and on and see that it speaks of Jesus. In fact, the psalmist says, "The scroll of the book testifies of me, speaks of me. It's written of me." And I think people, by rejecting what's written in God's Word, by adding to it or taking it away, negating what Jesus is all about, they're condemning themselves to hell. If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the sinful nature of man, and your need for a Savior, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Well, verse 3 says, "They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Now, you read that and you see, the Gentile nations saw the Jewish people as basically worthless. They were cheap. They were nothing. They treated them as objects of possession instead of human beings. And these are the people of God. The Jewish boys were being sold so their owners could obtain the services of a prostitute. The Jewish girls were sold so that they can buy some wine. That's what the Gentiles thought of the Jews. That's how they were being treated. They were worthless to them. They could buy nothing more than a cheap prostitute or some wine to fulfill their body appetites. And really, the lives of the Jews were worth nothing more than a moment's pleasure to them. Just to enjoy themselves, they sold them. In fact, in Lamentations, Jeremiah cries out. He says, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses to foreigners." That's really the cry that's taken up by the prophet Joel. What's taking place here? The Jewish people have been taken into captivity, their land destroyed. The Jews obviously were judged because of their sins, and God used Gentile nations to bring forth His judgment, but they went too far. And God is going to deal with them for that. Verse 4 says, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head." You know, Paul put it a different way in Galatians. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." And that's what's going to happen here. It applies perfectly here. God speaks of judging Tyre and Sidon and Philistia for their actions against his people, which in reality were actions against him. They were going too far. And I think, you know, in this, I think God is asking us the question, will you retaliate against me? Will you? You know, how many times do we as God's people try and fight against God? You know, we may say, well, you know, I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. I'm in charge. I don't care what people say. If they don't like it, tough. Now, we may not use those terms. We're very good at spiritualizing things and making them sound really good, justifying them in our minds. But the reality is, are we listening to God? Or are we more interested in doing it my way instead of his way? Another way of putting it, and the correct way, is not my way, but Yahweh. His way. Yahweh. Understand this, you know, these bodies that we're in are nothing more than clay. They're made of the dust of the earth. And they're going to return to the dust of the earth. And as clay, we are being molded and shaped by the master potter. You know what? You know what we would look like if he wasn't molding and shaping us? A blob of clay. Not too impressive. And yet God, in his love for us, is molding and shaping us, and we're fighting him. It doesn't make sense. But we do. And I think it's foolish to fight against him. He wants to make us into vessels of honor, to be put on display, to show just the richness of his love to generations. You know, God desires fellowship with us, not wars, not fights. But if you want to fight against God, he will deal with you. But that's not his desire for your life. He wants you to listen and he wants you to obey. Why? Because it's what's best. He's working in you to bring about just an awesome change in you. We're interested many times in changing other people. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. This would have been perfect for them. No. There are no accidents. You're here for a reason. And God's speaking to each of us. And, you know, he may speak to you one way and you another way, but he's ministering to your heart if you'll be open to his spirit. And isn't that what it's all about? It's called the sanctification process. Being set apart for his glory, for his use, to be molded and shaped into his image. I look in the mirror and I know I've got a long ways to go, but he doesn't give up. He's still there at the potter's wheel, molding and shaping, and getting rid of that those pieces of grass that had gotten into the clay or pieces of rock that are just marring his work. And he's removing them. That's the kind of God we serve. Well, back in Joel, verse 5. "Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders." The reason God is judging these Gentile nations is because they took his possessions. They treated his people harshly. They went too far. They went beyond what God intended them to do. He had set limits. And so in verse 7 it says, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to people far off, for the Lord has spoken." Now this is interesting because God is turning the tables on the Gentile nations. God's judgment now is being poured out against them in the same manner that they treated the Jewish people. The people of Sidon were sold into slavery by Antiochus III in 345 BC. Tyre and Gaza were enslaved by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And the Sabians, or the Arabians, controlled the eastern trade routes in northern Arabia. And so many of the captives that the Jews had taken who had received. They were selling them. They were involved. They were buyers of some of these slaves. And so these verses have been completed in history. God's judgment has come upon these nations. But now all of a sudden in Joel verse 9, we come back to the day of the Lord here, where he says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And so God is alerting or awakening the people for war. And it's not only the mighty men, it's all men. The weak, the farmers, everyone's to get ready. They're to call or bring into their agricultural implements and make them into weapons of war. Now, what war is Joel speaking of here? I think it's the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 16, we could read about this. It says, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle that great day of God Almighty. And they gather them together in the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. You see, before God judged the nations of the world, this battle takes place. Now, to me, the exciting thing is that when the Lord sets up his kingdom, the exact opposite is going to occur. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2 for a minute. And we'll see this. What happens after this battle is over, when the kingdom is being set up? Starting in verse 2, it says, of Isaiah chapter 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a day that will be. There will not be the ACLU saying separation of church and state. It'll all be of God. The kids, the little ones will learn of the Lord. They will go up to the house of the Lord. We will go there and learn from him. And we'll walk in his paths. What a glorious place this will be. But before that happens, we got 7 years of tribulation, which obviously as Christians, we won't be here for that. This world does. And then that great battle of Armageddon before the Lord returns. Back in Joel, verse 12, says, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Right after that great battle, the Lord is going to judge the nations. He's going to see who's going to enter into the kingdom age and who will not, who will be rejected. Verse 13 says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Speaking of the harvest judgment, you know, it's when the nations of the world gather together to fight against the Lord, and the Lord steps in and crushes their rebellion as grapes in a wine press. Again, it's hard for me to imagine people gathering together to fight against God. I don't know how you do it. But they are. That's their mentality. And in Revelation chapter 14, we're given more of the details of this time of devastation that's going to come upon the earth during this battle. In Revelation 14, starting in verse 14, it says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, so almost 200 miles. That's not a picture of God that most people like to paint. But man's wickedness has fully ripened. In fact, it's overripe, and it's now time for God's judgment to be poured out and the rebellion to be destroyed. Another picture that people don't like to look at is in Isaiah chapter 63, where we see the Lord coming back, fighting against those who are fighting against Him. And in verse 1 it says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, down in the south? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation to me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. It's God's garments stained with the blood of this wicked generation. And it's not talking about the blood from the cross of Calvary, but the blood of men involved in this battle. And John tells us in Revelation that this blood is going to flow for some 200 miles and be splattered some 4 to 5 feet. Horrendous. Horrible. You know, I've never seen a picture of this. What I see is a picture of Jesus, you know, with the little children gathered around him or shepherding the flock, which is true. But the other reality is, he came once as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He's coming again as a lion from the tribe of Judah to judge a Christ-rejecting world. When people don't want to have anything to do with judgment, and so they edit it out. And that's the tragedy, because they're editing out what's going to happen. You know, you don't deny the truth because you don't like it. That's a reality. And that, as Christians, should really encourage us to share our faith. Because what lies ahead is horrible. It is truly horrible. Back in Joel, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, this judgment, there will be many, many people involved. All those who have made it through the tribulation period are now going to come before the Lord. We're told in Revelation that many Christians will be martyred for their faith, but they'll be beheaded. But there will be those who make it through the tribulation period, those that know the Lord, who have got saved during the tribulation period, and those who don't know the Lord. And He will judge them accordingly. Those that have come to know Him will enter into the kingdom age. They will enter into the millennial kingdom with Him, and they'll have families, they'll have children for those 1,000 years. But those that have rejected Him will be separated from Him for eternity. And the next time they'll see the Lord is at the great white throne judgment. That final judgment, the second death, where they'll be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. You see, at this point, it's too late to change your mind. You can't change your mind in the valley of decision. The decision has already been made. God is coming to judge. And you can read of this judgment in Matthew chapter 25. And I encourage you to read it when you go home. But as you do, understand they are not saved by what they've done. Now, again, you read that and you think, well, yeah, it sounds like their works. You know, visiting Jesus in prison, you know, giving a cup of water to those in need, and so on. It sounds like it's a work salvation, that they're working their way in. And if they did a lot of good works, then they'll get into heaven. Well, it's not a salvation by works, it's a salvation that works. That's the difference. Our salvation is based in Christ, and our works, again, are the fruit that's born out of that relationship. Paul makes that point very clear. It's not confusing, and I love Ephesians chapter 2. I love the section because Paul just tells it like it is. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the reality. We're lost. We're separated from God. There's no hope until you come to verse 4. But God, there's our hope right there. Yeah, we can't do it. He can. He says, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith. But we've also been created for good works, guys. That doesn't mean, you know, hey, I'm saved, I'm just going to sit back in my lazy boy recliner, eating my chips with my remote control in hand. No. You were created for good works. That's the fruit that's born in your life. Don't mistake that. In fact, that word workmanship is poema. We are his poem. How awesome. God's going to put us on display. Now, personally, I don't want to be put off in the corner. What's that over there, God? Oh, that, no, nothing. That's nothing. We don't want to look at him. I want you to look at these other things over here. These are better. No, I want to be put on display. I want God to say, you know what? He was so lost. And look, he's saved. And look at what he's done in his life. Not because of who he is, but look what I've done through him. For all generations, for the angels to come by and just scratch their heads. Incredible. Look at the love of God. That's what God wants to do. We're not saved by our good works. That's the fruit that's born in our lives. And if there's no fruit born in our lives, you wonder what's going on in our life then. Back in Joel, verse 15. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Now what does that remind you of? Revelation. Very much so. You know, my son knows a teacher at school that is trying to say that the book of Revelation is done with. It's over. I hope we're not living in the kingdom age now, because it's really bad then. The problem, though, is they look at things like the woman with child, and they say that that's the church. Well, no. What you have to do is John's using idioms from the Old Testament. And so you go back to Genesis and you see that it was speaking of the dream that Joseph had. And you understand that it's speaking, the woman with child is speaking of the Jewish nation bringing forth the birth of the Messiah. And the same is true here. Again, the sun and the moon will grow dark. This is not the only prophet that spoke about that. But here John picks up on it in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know what? The tragedy is they could stand if they accept Christ. but they reject him. They know where this is coming from. And they will have to stand before God in the valley of decision, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, verse 16 says that the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. First of all, the Lord comes roaring as a lion from the tribe of Judah. He's shaken the heavens and the earth in judgment. It's the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. But I like to focus in on the last half, that the Lord will be a shelter for his people. You know, I like that. For those who come to the Lord, he is a shelter to them. He's their protection, their safety. You know, when I was in the hospital and I had this episode where I couldn't breathe, there's a lot of people running around trying to do a lot of different things. They're yelling, and I couldn't talk, so I was, you know. But you know what? I wasn't fearful. In fact, I was thinking about what they were going to have to do to me. It was kind of silly being a nurse. I'm thinking about this, but I'm going, great, they have no IV in me yet. They're going to have to put a tube down me. And I'm thinking about this stuff while I'm not breathing. And they're running around, but you know what? There was a peace. I don't know why. I think it was the Lord. Psalm 36:7 says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." You know what? What a comfort it is to know that God is there. He wants to protect us. He wants to comfort us. Oh, yes, he wants us to take those steps of faith also. But he's always there to watch over us, to protect us, to guide us. Psalm 57:1 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul thirsts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Where else are you going to run to? You know, we do know where a lot of people run to today. Alcohol, drugs, therapists. But God's saying, look, I'm the great physician. I'm Almighty God. Run to me so I can comfort you, so I can strengthen you. Turn to Psalm 91 for a minute. In Psalm 91, beginning in verse 1, listen to what the psalmist says. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." You know, that is something we need to remember. That nothing is going to happen to us until the Lord allows it. Now, I'm not saying be stupid. I'm not saying go walk out in the middle of the street as a truck is driving by. That's dumb, okay? Don't tempt the Lord. But I am saying, you know what? There is no better place to be than in the will of God. But there is no worse place to be than out of His will. When you're in the will of God, believe me, nothing is going to happen to you that God will not allow. He will strengthen you, and when it's time to go home, it's time to go home. You know, I'm reading a book about Oswald Chambers right now. And this man lived a very short life. His impact on society you would think would be meaningless in the short time that he lived. And yet, people are reading his books today. It's incredible an impact a person can have that's walking for God. That's all God asks us to do. I don't worry about death anymore. I'm just going to serve him until it's time to go. If I worry about death, will it help me? No. Worrying doesn't help anything. I want to do what God wants me to do. I think of Paul. Now, believe me, I don't want to be like Paul. I don't want to be shipwrecked. I don't want to be stoned, you know. But think of the guy. He kept going back. The guy was stoned, and he goes back to the same city to preach. You think, what an idiot. No. That's where God wanted him. He was going to Jerusalem. Everyone's going, don't go to Jerusalem. They're crying. Don't go. There's only bad things that are going to happen there. But he went. Why? Because that's where God wanted him to go. Yeah, sometimes it's really hard to see a loved one. Like a man like Oswald Chambers, who had so much to live for. Do you think God could have used him so mightily if he would have just lived longer? I look and say, man, God is using him so mightily, even in those short time, in the short time that he did live. Probably more so than if he did. I don't worry about that. And I think it should be of great comfort to each of us, knowing that God desires to shelter us, to protect us. Like a bird, you know, just having her little ones under her wings, protecting them. And the question is, are you seeking him and running into his arms of protection? And if you're not, why not? Where are you going? What are you doing? Because if you're not, I guarantee you, you're anxious, you're fearful, you're worrying. You run to him. That's on his shoulders. He's in control. Well, back in Joel verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And so we've moved now into the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and righteousness is filling the land. It says, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacia, or Shittim. Now, the land in the kingdom age is going to be restored. We look at it today. I love to garden, but I hate weeds. And I grow great weeds. If anyone wants any weeds this summer, come see me, because I've got the best weeds in town. I don't know why. I guess that's part of the curse, you know? God said that there was going to be it. But in the kingdom age, I don't see that. The earth is restored. It's fruitful once again. The desert shall blossom and bring forth light. A river will flow from the house of the Lord, half towards the eastern sea or the Dead Sea, and half towards the western sea or the Mediterranean Sea. Zechariah 14:8 tells us of this. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, you can go and see the Dead Sea today, and you know what? You will not find one fishing boat on the Dead Sea, because there's no life in it. It's completely dead. The Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea and there's no outlet. So you have all these minerals coming down when the rains come down off the mountains from the Jordan River, flowing into the Dead Sea. There's no outlet, so the mineral content's very high. I don't know if you can drown in the Dead Sea because you float. I mean, I don't know how you could. It's like having your body in water wings or something. You just kind of float in there because of the mineral content, the salt content. But again, there's no life in there. It's completely dead. Now, I'm kind of a weird guy. I would love to go to Israel with a fishing pole and throw it into the Dead Sea and see how many people gather around me, because they probably think I was nuts. But it'd be kind of fun. And I'm just waiting for the millennial kingdom. I'm getting my spot, because it's going to be filled with fish one day. But that's just me. But in Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel chapter 47 for a minute. In Ezekiel 47, something changes here. Starting in verse 8, let's pick up in verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. You know, this river that flows from the throne of God will heal the Dead Sea. It's going to be filled with life once again. That which is dead will one day be restored. Now, spiritually, how could we apply that in our lives? Well, I think there are many Christians today that are like the Dead Sea. in that they come to church, they get fed, and they're soaking up the things of God, and they have this great reservoir of minerals within them, this great reservoir of wealth within them. But their life is barren. There's no fruit, there's no life, because they're not using what God has given them. There's no outlet. You know, as Christians, we do need to receive the things of God, otherwise we can't give them out. But we're not to be a reservoir to contain God. We're to be a channel from which God can flow through and touch the lives of others. I think a lot of people are missing out on that. And it's a tragedy, because you know what? Serving the Lord is such an awesome thing. I'm telling you, when the doctor said I couldn't teach, I was like a little kid who couldn't get his candy bar. I love to teach. It's one of those things that I just enjoy doing. And I tried fighting with them. They didn't see it my way. And I think there was good reason. I think we needed the prayer night on Thursday. And I think allowing Steve to teach on Sunday, giving him the ability to share what God has given to him. I think there was reasons for it. But again, when God has put something in your heart and you have a passion for it, it's really hard to hold back. Because, and I tried to tell them, well, I'm just sitting down. I'm not doing anything. So they wouldn't buy that one. The one doctor said, no Bible thumping. All right. I'm not going to push it. But you know what? There is a love. When you're using the gift that God has given you, you love doing it. It's not a burden. It's not, oh man, another study, another this, another that. It's, you love it. It's an awesome thing to be able to serve God, to be used for Him, to be able to share what God has given you. You know, teachers in Sunday school, what an awesome thing to be able to share with little ones the things of God. Whatever ministry, you're using it for God's glory. And you know what? If you just can become a reservoir to contain God, your life really is going to become dead. It's going to become barren. But if you start using the things that God has given you, things that God is showing you, all of a sudden, man, there'll be fruit in your life. There will. I'll guarantee it. Don't hold back. Just unleash it. Unleash what God has given you, because He's gifted every single one of you for something. For something. Well, verse 19 says, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now the Jews had suffered violent treatment at the hands of both these nations, both Egypt and Edom. Really, unnecessarily, they went too far. Edom rejoiced when the Jews were taken captive. They even helped out. And they were family. They were family. They shouldn't have. They should have mourned over what was going on. The Egyptians threw Pharaoh Necho, killing Josiah, and the imprisonment of Jehoahaz also brought this judgment upon themselves. Now, Josiah kind of went too far. He was in a place where he shouldn't have been. There was no reason for him to fight against Pharaoh Necho. In fact, Pharaoh Necho said, son, this is not your battle. God wants you to go home. And Josiah refused to listen, and he was killed. And just turn to 2 Kings, and we kind of get an idea of what was going on here in 2 Kings with the Egyptians. And starting in let's pick up in verse 29 of 2 Kings chapter 23. Verse 29 says, In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. And so Josiah was really bringing reform to the nation. There was kind of a spiritual revival. They were territorially, they were gaining more land. And now Pharaoh Necho kills Josiah. He imprisons Jehoahaz. And God is charging Egypt for these crimes, saying that they are going to be repaid for their actions against his people. They went too far. Well, back in Joel, as we finish up this evening, verse 20 says, "But Judah shall abide forever, in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now verse 21 is better translated like this: "And shall I leave their bloodshed unpunished? I will not, as surely as Yahweh has his throne in Zion." In other words, God is going to hear the cries of his people as he heard the cries of his people down in Egypt. And God is going to intervene. He's going to respond. He's going to pay back the penalty due those nations that have come against his people. He's going to repay them. Now, keep in mind that God is not done with Israel. I realize there are a lot of people that say that. The church has not become spiritual Israel, folks. Over and over in the scriptures, you read about the restoration of Israel. And people I know try and put it down, you know, God says he's not going to restore them, that they killed the Messiah, they're done with, God is not going to have anything to do with them. I can't find that scripturally. I see God restoring the nation of Israel like he is doing today, right before our eyes. Paul in Romans said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And yet, how many people are ignorant of this? That's an amazing thing. It's like the rapture of the church. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this." How many people are ignorant of the rapture of the church? And Paul continues, you know, "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion." I think that's the key. Hey, God's done with Israel. That's your opinion. But you're wrong. God is not done. Paul says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The fullness of the Gentiles, folks, is speaking of the age of grace, the days we are living in. When we are called home to be with the Lord, when the Lord comes for his bride, the church, God will deal with the nation of Israel once again. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. And God is going to restore them. And they will turn to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And their sins will be forgiven. They will enter into the kingdom age with him. And just as God has promised, the Savior will dwell in Zion. We all long for that day, to see righteousness fill the land. Now, the book of Joel is only 3 short chapters, but I think it's powerfully packed. It takes us from a journey from the day of the Lord, as God's judgment is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, to the setting up of his kingdom here on earth, as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, as he restores the Jewish people. And as we conclude this book, I pray that Christ is reigning on the throne of our hearts, just as one day he will reign from the throne of David. Because in our lives today, God is reigning internally and spiritually. But one day he will reign from Jerusalem. It will be external and physical. And what a joy again it will be. What a joy. Let me leave you with Psalm 2 this evening, as we wrap up the book of Joel. In Psalm 2, pick up in verse 7, where we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In other words, the psalmist is saying, bow down before the king. You need to do so. You need to receive his grace and mercy into your life, or you'll receive his wrath. God keeps extending his grace to the peoples of this world. And he'll use us as instruments in which to show the love of God to people. Are we willing? Are we willing to be used by vessels for him, for honor, for his honor, to share the love of Christ with people that are dying? To not worry about the ridicule, not worry about people putting us down, making fun of us. It's hard. It's not easy. But you know what? When you look at the reality that people will be eternally separated from God, does it really matter if people make fun of you? I mean, if one person comes to know the Lord, who cares? Who really cares? That is the awesome thing. They will enter the kingdom of God. That should be our focus, guys. Lord, work in me so you may work through me. And we see here in the book of Joel that God was dealing with his people, trying to restore them, to get them to return to him. And as they do, they enter into the kingdom with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord is going to reign from Zion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the hope of your return and, Lord, your kingdom that's going to come. But Lord, help us to live in these days, Lord, in a way that would be honoring to you. Father, in a way that would glorify you. Not in our own strength, but by your Spirit. And Lord, use us. Bring people across our path, Lord, that we can share with. Help us, Lord, to take those steps of faith. Give us a boldness like we've never had before. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused upward. Looking for your return and having a passion for the lost to reach them, Lord. Thank you so much that you've shown us the story, Lord. You haven't edited it out. You tell it like it is. And Lord, that encourages us to share our faith, to see more come into the kingdom of heaven and less enter the kingdom of hell. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Calvary Chapel, call area code 920-682-6163 or write us at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224.